Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are so faithful. And God, is our desire to be faithful as well. And we fall and we stumble and we forget you and we walk in our own ways and we battle the flesh and we battle the enemy. But Lord, we want to be your faithful servants and pray in the name of Christ Jesus, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Reveal your word to us today. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful. Lord, as we look at the life of Jonathan and how he was a faithful son, may our faith also be exercised in such a way that you are glorified and that people would see what a great God you are as we become more Christ-like. Lord, we want to pray also especially for all of the fathers and mothers here and the husbands and wives. Lord, pray that for the fathers and mothers, you'd give them wisdom to love each other and to love their children. And Lord, for those who are children, God, may you sustain them. May their hearts and minds be opened to understand truth and to follow you. We pray, Lord, especially also for those who are in college, our young men and women who are dealing with a plethora of bad worldview, ungodly and unbiblical worldview. Pray that you protect them from those things and allow them to be able to wade through the garbage and see the light. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Faith tends to be demonstrated in times of crisis. You know, Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's very forward-looking in very present circumstances. Some of you may have known Bill and Tammy, or may know Bill and Tammy Stevens. They live down in Sorrento. We've known them for quite a few years. And their little three-year-old, we put that out on the Cornerstone site last year, their three-year-old drowned last Sunday, went to be with the Lord. Over the course of that day, as we spoke with the family and over the past week, seeing the support that has come alongside them has been astonishing. And yesterday we were able to go to the memorial service down in Sorrento, and must have been over 1,000 people that were attending and whose lives they had touched and whose lives they had interacted with. And really, by the power of God, had brought forth some sort of encouragement to them. And this little three-year-old boy was full of life and full of vigor and unmistakably touched every person that he came in contact with. And to watch the faith demonstrated by Dill and Tammy was amazing. Talking with her on the phone that afternoon, last Sunday, was like talking to somebody who stubbed their toe on the bedpost. She was rather calm and collected through the whole matter. And was able, even yesterday in the memorial service, to stand up for 20 minutes and share not only how much the Lord has sustained them, but to actually be able to take all in attendance through the events of what had happened, to clarify any misconceptions or judgments that might take place, and her ability to communicate in the midst of tremendous trial was a great statement of her faith, even at losing her little three-year-old boy. Her recognition that God gave her things to do, even through this, is they have a five-month-old baby, and she's able to take that little baby every day and do the next thing, and to be able to recognize that the Lord has given her a job to do. That's an active demonstration of their faith. And they've held up very, very well, sustained by the prayers of the saints and intercession for them, and most importantly, sustained by the Lord Himself, as they recognize the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And they recognize that God gave them this little child, this little boy, Willie, for 3 years. And even to the point of sharing that each day she seemed to understand that every opportunity was to be taken to tuck that child in. Every opportunity to read a bedtime story. Every little opportunity she seemed to be aware throughout the course of his life and has no regrets. Oh, I wish I had read to my little boy more. I wish that I could have tucked him in more. I wish that we'd run around the house more. But she shared that it seemed to be every opportunity was taken. And I'm sure a lot of us were humbled by those missed opportunities. We're just a little bit too busy and too wrapped up in our own events. And so certainly there was the Lord speaking to all of us as well. But it was a tremendous demonstration of faith in action. I've shared before, my mother always said, if you pray for faith, you better duck. You know, nobody wants to have to endure those types of things. Nobody wants to bury a child. And yet our reliance and our dependence upon the Creator of the universe will sustain us no matter what. Scripture shows us time and time again that regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the difficulty that lies before us, that He is a great God who is capable of anything and everything. And it is incumbent upon us to lay our trust fully and completely upon a magnificent and holy and a righteous and loving God who desires to take us into His arms and to comfort us in ways we never imagined. And I think it's so important for us. One of the things that I took out of that was that God is a parent. And only a devious parent would sit and wait in judgment for their child to mess up and say, "Gotcha!" Been waiting for that. And while that might be the heart of wickedness, I don't think that's the heart of our Father, who in His love and His justice and His mercy graciously reaches out to us and says, "Here's my Son. Receive Him and you'll have all of the treasures of heaven and more than the mind can conceive and the eyes can believe." And that's what He's waiting for us. What a loving and a gracious God. And it is that God whom we are to be faithful to. And if our picture of God is distorted, maybe our picture needs to change. But what a loving and merciful and holy and righteous and just God. Because you can't have one without the other. Jonathan here, at this time in history, has the father, Saul, who doesn't really seem to have an understanding of who God is, doesn't really understand who the prophet was, other than that he was an old guy who said some good things and was the judge of Israel, but didn't really seem to have an interest in knowing God beyond just exercising an external practice or exercise of religious things, of religious rituals. This is a longer chapter of which I'm basically going to give you overview on. We may stop and read portions of it, but the idea is what's important to take out of here. The principles behind it. We've called it a faithful son with the encouragement and the exhortation that we are to be faithful to the Lord. And this young man, Jonathan, who stepped out in the midst of really, really bad circumstances, was laid out. Do you realize God laid this out for us? That in His sovereign planning and decrees, He laid these things out for us to look at, to open up the pages of historical Scripture here and say, this is an example that we need to take and we need to apply within our life when the enemies have us surrounded and we're hiding in the caves, as Saul was doing with his 600 men. Because you remember, Saul went up and attacked. They attacked the garrisons, and Saul pronounced, "This is the work of Israel." And the palace, or the Philistines, gathered all together their huge, enormous army, and Saul went hustling with his tail between his legs and hid in the caves, what they call the pomegranate caves. The king, the new king that the people called for so desperately, was hiding in the caves with his other 600 men and couple of other rejects. But Jonathan had the courage of faith. Jonathan said this, verse 1, "One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.'" But he didn't tell his father. I love that. Two guys. Because Jonathan had a great understanding that it doesn't take a big army, that God can work through many or He can work through a few. And he said, "Hey, come on, let's go. Let's take a look at it and see. Let's go over to the other side." And as you, there's a little aside here that we're going to come back to in a little bit. But then over in verse 6, again, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." The reference to the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I like that. The first thing we see is that Jonathan says, let's do something. Let's have a plan of action. Let's engage. Let's don't just sit around and twiddle our thumbs. And he didn't even say, let's stop and pray and see if the Lord will do something. See, the thing that we've got to understand, the underlying element behind all of this is that Saul was raised up as king. This was the commands that were given. Saul was raised up to eradicate the Philistines from the land of Israel. That was the primary mission. That was the understanding of what they were supposed to do. And Jonathan, in his youth and his zeal and his passion, said, let's go do something. Dad's up huddling in the cave. Let's go see. And I like what he says here. He says, let's go and see. It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Verse 7, and his armor bearer said to him, do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. And the long and short of it is this. There's two rocks. There's two passes. There's one called the slippery pass, and there's one called the thorny pass. And so his basic plan is, whether he's going to traverse one or the other, he's got to go sort of in between them, whether it's the slippery and then the thorny or the thorny and the slippery. His battle plan is to say, come on, you and I, the two of us, we're going to jump up and we're in some Hebrew fashion and say, boo! That's quite a battle plan he has. It's interesting, he didn't pull out his maps and he didn't say, you know, let's do this. He said, let's go up. And here's what he says. He says, if they say to us, he says, behold, we're going to cross over to them and we're going to show ourselves to them. Hey, we're here. Or however he might have said it in Hebrew. And if they say, wait until we come to you. In other words, oh, we see you. Stay there. We're going to come down to you. Then we will stand in our place and we will not go up to them. In other words, the Lord's not giving it this day. But in verse 10, if they say, come on up here, we're going to show you a few things, then that will be the sign that the Lord is giving us into their hands. We see a couple of things. Okay. Jonathan wasn't afraid to say, you know, Lord, I don't know what you have for you, for us. We don't know. And see, we do not know what we might call the divine decrees of God. When we say to the Lord, we don't say, Lord, this is my desired result. Will you show this to me if I do this? That's a little bit of horse before the, or cart before the horse theology, we might call it. You know, Lord, if you show me the expected result and what I desire to happen, which is how most of us operate, can I get an amen? If you'll show me that everything's going to turn out safely and we're going to be okay, then by golly, we'll move forward in faith. But that's not how it works. See, God reveals it frame by frame, picture by picture. We don't get to see the end result. And I like what Jonathan said. He says, maybe the Lord will give it over into our hand. But Jonathan had something. He had a lot of zeal and he had a lot of courage to move forward. He didn't know. He couldn't, with all confidence, say, you know what? We're going to win. You know, Bobby, let's go over. The Lord will give them into our hands. I know that's going to happen. He couldn't do that. He couldn't with absolute confidence know for a fact that they were going to be given over into their hands. And see, that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the faith then is, who knows, maybe the Lord will give them into our hands today. And so what he has is the three things, by the way, we We're going to see a courage of faith, a confidence of faith. Go ahead and hit the next word. And we're going to see a contrast. This is what we're looking at today through this chapter. Go ahead and hit the next slide, if you would, Jonathan. Ironically, Jonathan, there we go. Hit it again there. Let us go. The first thing is the courage. You have the courage to say, let us go. The next thing we see is that when you have courage, when you demonstrate faith, you'll have people who are tremendously loyal to you. Do you realize that? Because people, we like sheep, have gone astray, right? People are followers. And we're supposed to be followers. We're supposed to be followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, but we're followed. You know, think about that. You know, I always love it when people sit in the front row. It's sometimes when we're a little light, it's like I want to move the pulpit up here and make the new front row because this is where everybody sits. You know, we want to be led. We want to say, oh, if just somebody would step up and do it, I'll be right on that bus. But we tend to be hesitant. Very few people are kind of jump in the ocean kind of people. Most of us kind of dip our foot in and, oh, it's awfully cold. It's, you know, ooh, what's that green stuff coming? What, jellyfish? Okay. And then some guy dives in and, all right, I'll do it too. Because I don't want to look like a chicken. That's kind of a good little spiritual analogy too. Isn't that true? Well, most of us are wait for somebody else to go and take all of the chances. And Jonathan said, I'm going to be the one to take the chance. And his armor bearer said, I'm with you. Whatever you feel, I am with you. I am loyal. And that's hugely important as well. Because just as Jonathan demonstrated the faith to say, well, let's go do it. He had to have his loyal followers say, I'm with you 100%. It wouldn't have helped if John said, let's go. And the other guy says, I got a jelly sandwich waiting for me. You go ahead and have fun. It would have been very difficult. Now, we can look in retrospect, in hindsight, and see, you know, we know, because when we look ahead, that they're going to win the battle. But see, they didn't know that at that time. And when we move forward in that faith, we hope and pray, number one, that God gives us the courage that we need. And number two, that when we need to move forward, that we have people backing us and supporting us. Little note to wives. If your husband makes a decision to act faithfully, do pray for him fiercely. Do support him fiercely. You know, unless his thing is, honey, God's telling me to build a casino, you really might want to reconsider. Okay. Obviously, it needs to line up with Scripture. But it might be that the Lord has put it upon his heart to do something out of the ordinary and support him. Pray fervently for him, because that's the most powerful thing that you can do. But don't be a discouragement. Don't be, you know, a prophet of negativity. That's not what your husband needs. Be supportive. And it might not look right to you. It might not be in your plans. But if you'll come alongside him, he can do anything. To know that he's got the loyal person, like Jonathan's armor bearer, the loyal person there, means the whole world. You know, throughout, again, as I said before, throughout Scripture, we see a lot of people who trusted the Lord with all of their heart. Scripture, time and time and over again. And of course, one of the most obvious is Job. In Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. So many of us are afraid of failure. We're afraid of what other people might think. But Job was even willing to go so far as say, you know what? You might kill me. I might die, but I'm still going to trust you. And where is our treasure? Is our treasure on things of the earth, or is our treasure laid up on things in heaven? So the first thing Jonathan has is that courage of faith. The second thing that we see that he has beginning in verse 8 really is that confidence of faith. And actually, before we do that, he said, Come, let us go over to the other garrison. Here it is. I wrote down 8, but it was verse 6. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And the first part was, it may be that the Lord will work for us. And this next part is the confidence of faith that we see. And this is the beautiful thing. This is what everything right here hinges upon. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Do you understand that? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. As we said, Jonathan already knows God's purpose, which is to conquer all the tribes of Israel. So it might be that day that he was going to save. It might be another day that he was going to save, but he had the courage, and now he has the confidence, that understanding that God is bigger than the Philistine army. And God is bigger than one or two men. Because he says, whether by many or by few, he can save. Saul's done nothing. Saul's sitting up in the cave. Saul didn't have that relationship. And see, the part of the beauty of this is God is teaching in the Old Testament here, God is teaching the principles of a relationship with him. Let me say that again. God is teaching the principles of a relationship with him. That relationship is built upon that trust. Jonathan demonstrates he's got a relationship with God. He has an understanding beyond just the cognitive that God is big and that God can work. He has enough of an understanding that he's willing to step out and put himself and his armor bearer out front there before the Philistines and say, maybe the Lord will work. We might die. It's very, very possible we might die. But God is teaching the principles of how to have that relationship. And part of that is, Troy, can I trouble you to turn on the cooler there? Before I ask for my daughter. Are you cold there?
No.
Okay.
Everybody else.
You know, is everybody cold?
Okay. It will be.
Think about this. Yeah. Good, I'll stay awake. Okay. Some things, just as Jonathan knew what the mission was, there are some things that we don't have to pray about. Okay? It's tax time. Guess what? We don't have to pray about whether or not we should fudge our income taxes. Lord, give me discernment by the Holy Spirit. Should I not tell him I made that extra $4,000? Okay. You don't have to pray about that. That's a given. You know, you don't have to pray about whether you're going to commit adultery or not. You don't have to pray about whether you're going to go start a family with somebody else. That's a non-prayer issue. That's just wrong. Okay. You don't have to pray about whether you're going to steal your favorite automobile. You don't have to pray about those things. The principles laid out in Scripture are non-prayer issues. Those aren't things, matters that you even need to reach out and act out in faith. You don't need to pray about those things. But those acts of faith, those losing of a child, that do we move to another city and take a new job? Do we adopt foster children? Okay, these are issues in which we might be up in the caves or we might be out in the crags and saying, you know, the Lord can work today because nothing can hinder that. Nothing. And that's one of the most clear declarations of faith in all of Scripture. I love that. Nothing can hinder God. Do you understand that? Say that. Nothing can hinder God. We've got to get that in our consciousness. And where did Jonathan get that from? Where did he get his? Well, he didn't get his faith from his dad. It wasn't passed down through the generation. Saul had no real interest in a relationship with God. He didn't get his faith by looking at the circumstances. It's not like they had 7,000 men and there were 200 Philistines. Well, fellas, I think we can move forward in great faith because the odds are really in our favor. He didn't get his faith from his circumstances. He didn't get his faith by viewing everybody around him. Fellas, they're up there showing a lot of bravery in the pomegranate cave. I think we can do this. They were the ones that said, you know, let's don't even tell them. Let's see if the Lord is going to work. See, Jonathan skipped the order of authority. He didn't tell Dad, let's go do this. Because Dad probably would have said no. What are you doing? Get up here. We need you up here in the caves where it's warm and safe. Now, children, don't get any ideas. You need to ask Dad. But ask that Dad. See, because here's the thing, is the children, you guys always want to bypass Dad for the goodies and the things that make life comfortable. You know, Jonathan bypassed his dad to go see if he could take a chance at getting killed. Do you realize that? But why? Remember, what's the underlying thing? Their job was to eradicate the Philistines. That was the purpose. That was what Samuel had told Saul. You are raised up to be a king, to eliminate the Philistines, that you are the one who's going to save the people. You're the one who's going to deliver Israel. Now then what we saw, because of his abominations in the last chapters, God says, you know what? I'm going to take the kingdom out of your hands. Not you personally, but your children will not inherit the kingdom. And this is Jonathan with the understanding that he was not going to be the king. The kingdom had been ripped from their hands because of Saul. Saul already demonstrated an unwillingness to have that relationship with God. So Jonathan says, you know what? Dad's not going to be a good input here. Let's see what the Lord will do. What an amazing thing that God can bring people to Himself even though they didn't have five generations of faithful Christians laying the groundwork before you. I didn't have that. How many here are how many parents here are first generation Christians? Second generation Christians, where your parents were believers. Third generation Christians. Third, okay? Most of us, God took out of the miry bog and raised us up. And that faith came not from generations, not from circumstances, but that faith came from where faith always comes from. Faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2 says, faith is a gift from God. It's not something that we work up. It's not like, got my faith muscle today. Ugh. Gonna exercise it a little bit more today. Ugh. It's not something we manufacture. Because our humanistic religion and Christianity has turned faith into something that's about us. What does faith look like? Again, it's not something where we look at our circumstances. It's not something that is obvious. It is something that looks at impossibilities. We have a delightful, amazing fellowship of believers here. 9 years ago, this fellowship of believers didn't exist. It wasn't there. And I was working at another church and would have been the last person on the planet to think that I would have the responsibility and the joy of shepherding a flock of homeschool families, for the most part. Don't want to leave out the ones that aren't homeschooling. Okay, that would have been the last thing that I ever would have imagined. My wife can tell you that. From the background that I came from, okay, we'd have had like the spiky hair thing and the grooving rock band and all that kind of thing, you know, the painted black groovy ceiling and all that. I would have been the last person in the world. But God is amazing. See, I can't even take credit, because anything that is here is because it's a gift of God. And the ability to love a congregation of people who 15 years ago I'd have thought we were all out of our mind. Okay? What do you mean? Are you separatists? What's wrong with you? Why won't you send your kids to public school? Are you like one of those weird people that put your children in dresses and things like that? Okay. I mean, we're talking big time miracle. You know, the way that God changed my mind is one of the most amazing miracles that I've ever experienced in my life. To see the love and the purity and the desire and the reasons behind doing what we do. so that we can be set apart, so that we can be sanctified, so that we can have like-minded people who don't want to soil ourselves with the world and don't want to be castigated because we don't want to send our children to Sunday school and separate the whole family when you walk in to worship the Lord and all these other radical ideas. So faith is the gift of God. It's not circumstances. If I'd looked at our circumstances, we wouldn't be here today. But the idea is that nothing can hinder God. And the great thing is, folks, nothing can hinder Jesus from saving. Do you realize that? If faith comes from God, salvation comes from God. Take heart in that as you share the gospel. It's not turning the phrase correctly. It's not having just the right little four-point Romans road or whatever it might be. It's not having a prepared evangelistic speech that if you just say every word exactly right, boom, the switch will turn on and they'll understand. Do you understand that? It's Jesus Christ. It's that nothing can hinder God from doing His work. And what a tremendous privilege that we have to be bearers of the gospel. To take that out to people. And it takes all the pressure off of us. We just got to live it and we got to put it out there. Hey, Jesus saves sinners, of which I am chief, as Paul said. Would you like to know Him? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to get out of this crazy, crazy world? Did you know the Bible says He's coming soon? Do you want to be ready? Well, gosh, I don't know if I said it right because they didn't believe me. That's great. Nothing can hinder God. Now imagine this. Imagine if we really lived our life with that, maybe God will deliver us today. See, because what Jonathan's really saying is, I believe God objectively, not subjectively. I believe God objectively. And what's the difference? Objective truth versus subjective truth. Okay, objective truth are those things that are verifiable by facts. Okay, water boils at, what, is it 100 degrees Celsius? 212 degrees Fahrenheit. All right, water freezes at 0 Celsius, right? 32 degrees Fahrenheit. The Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. These are facts that we can say, this is objective truth. Now, if I put my head against the wall really hard, I'll get a bruise and a concussion. These are objective truths. Okay? Subjective truths are different. Subjective truths are preferences. You know, mint chocolate chip ice cream is the best ice cream. Okay? We'd say, well, no, it's not, because caramel fudge is the best ice cream. No, vanilla bean is the best ice cream. Chocolate is the best ice cream. And that's objective truth. Okay, we would try to put those things into the objective, but they're subject. You know, Dodge makes the best pickup trucks. Subjective truth. Another subjective truth. If you like your health care, you can keep your health care. Subjective truth. That's just a flat out lie. But do you understand the difference? Imagine, see, what does the world do? The world says faith. Here's the objective truth box. Here's the subjective truth. This is water boils at this temperature. Objective truth. This is vanilla bean is the best ice cream. That's subjective. That's preference. It's my opinion. And what the world and the enemy wants to do is take all religions, including Jesus Christ, and say, let's tuck it over here neatly in the subjective box. And what we as Christians need to do, leave all the rest of them there, is pull Christianity out and say, nope, this is objective truth. So much evidence for the objective truth of Christianity, to where faith is not some brainless, mindless leap, but it is something that we can clinically and judicially put together a fact by fact, point by point, evidentiary paper and say, this is truth. Yeah, we can look and prophetically. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled. We can look geographically and find the places archaeologically and have them backed up. Historically, the writings that have been verified of Scripture, I mean, even Scripture itself, the way that it's laid out and the amazing facts of how it came together. There have been tremendous books written on why faith, you know, Josh McDowell wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Tremendous book. A guy named Don Stewart wrote 10 Reasons to Believe the Bible. And just laying out fact after fact after fact after fact. And you know what? Jesus treated faith as an objective truth. He said, I and the Father are one. That's an objective truth. He said, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. How would our life be if we really treated our faith as an objective truth? I think it would be very, very different. Now, for the world is going to try to obliterate that. The world is doing everything it can. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of truth within them. We run into problems when we let the world try to convince Christians that we shouldn't be so absolute and we shouldn't be so narrow-minded. There's actually a website called xchristian.net. You believe that? xchristian.net. And the writer of that said this. He said, or one of the writers on there said, the arrogant attitude of Christians is their way of shutting off any logical thinking in their mind that may lead them to change their view. They have convinced themselves they are right and everyone else is wrong. Yes, I agree with that. What I disagree with is that we've lost logical thinking. The evidence points to Jesus Christ. The evidence points that faith is not some wish. It's like Jonathan saying, "The Lord, nothing can hinder the Lord." It's Jonathan saying, yeah, God may deliver us. He may not. True faith, now listen to this. True faith is trusting that God has a divine plan that is best for us. It's not trusting in our ability to trust, but it's trusting that He is the sovereign creator of the universe who has a plan. And our faith is to say, like Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. It's a good example is this. Those of you in the medical field can understand this, or in the rescue field can understand this. You know, you'll see people come in when there's accidents outside of the city or in difficult, rocky places, and they get those rescue workers to go in there and they lower down the stretcher, this little stretcher that doesn't weigh a whole lot, and it kind of flops all around, and you think, what's that? And so then they take this body and they put it on the stretcher. And then, and they airlift this body out. And, you know, the person who's on that stretcher, who may be conscious or semi-conscious, who very life might be minutes away from death, they're probably, I can't speak from experience, but they're probably not thinking, hope the rope doesn't break. They're probably thinking, thank God, I'm only minutes away from getting the help that I need. You can correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, Paul. But I know that had I been in some horrific car accident, my spleen is, you know, gushing out my side and my right leg's over my left shoulder and I'm laying on that stretcher, I might be hoping the rope will break actually at that point. But I'm probably thinking, thank God for this lifeline that's saving me. Thank God for this. And that person has to put all of their trust in the ability of the rescuers to put them on that stretcher and for the helicopter to airlift them out to safety and put them on the helicopter and get them to the hospital where they can get the proper help that they need. That's an act of faith. And what that person has to do is place all of their trust within the ability and the powers of those rescue workers. Because when their spleen's running down their leg and their other leg's over their shoulder, they're not crawling out of the canyon to get to safety, folks. They have no choice in the matter. They have to entirely place their trust and their faith in that person, in those people. And that is a great example of what placing all of our faith in God and in His divine will, of which we don't know the decree. We don't know the secret decrees of God. But it's that turning over of any of my own plans, desires, goals to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And that happens through Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of folks out there who for them, faith is about us. For them, faith is claiming something. And trying to put God, trying to box God into some kind of corner as though the power of our words or some sort of power that we have demands that the sovereign of the universe give us our way. I had read of a minister who was praying with a woman, a mother of a young child. And the minister was saying, Lord, if it is your, and this young child was very ill, close to the point of death. And the minister was praying, Lord, if it be your will, save this. And the mother interjected and said, no ifs. No ifs. The minister was rather startled. And then you follow the story some 20 years later. And this young boy grew up to become a heinous criminal who was publicly executed at the age of 22. Sometimes we ask for things that we shouldn't be asking for. And we try to name things and we try to claim things and try to tell God what it is that He should be doing. And it would be as though one of our children came to us and hand on the hip defiantly said, you know, Dad, I claim that 2014 Dodge Challenger. In the name of you, Dad, I claim that. Give it to me because I'm a child. I'm your child. I have a rightful position as your child to have that. Do you realize that's a lot of people's theology nowadays? That's a huge portion of Christianity has bought into this erroneous and even apostate type of thinking towards God. As though we have the right to go demand our will when we don't even know what's best for us ourselves. And you know, that is a sweeping movement that has tragically caused tremendous problems throughout the church. And why is it dangerous? Well, it's very, very prideful into thinking we literally place ourselves above God as though He's our servant and He owes us something. And secondly, it is just the pinnacle of humanism. That we as a race are above God and God is there to be at our beck and call as though we just fire Him off some treats so that we can placate Him and we can get our will. I love what Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 3. And believe it or not, we're actually almost finished. So take heart. There's light at the end of the tunnel. Now, if you remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's 90-foot-tall statue. And Nebuchadnezzar, being the calm, cool, collected guy that he was, said, I will kill you if you don't bow down. And here's what they said. They said, and it's interesting because Nebuchadnezzar challenged. He said, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. There's that non-prayable matter. They don't need to pray about this. They're not going to bow down to that idol. If this be so, in other words, if you're going to throw us into the furnace, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Our God is able. They had the courage to have the faith. They had the confidence in the God of that faith. And he, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, they had a tremendous amount of confidence that God would deliver them. But they even gave that little caveat, that little out. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to you. This is not a matter of prayer. This is just is. And I love that kind of courage. And that's Jonathan's courage. God can save. And then we come to the contrast of faith. Saul was staying in the cave, hiding out. He was safe. He was comfortable. He was with his other rejects. But ironically, Eli's grandson was in there wearing the priestly garments. And the priesthood had been taken from Eli. And Saul does some interesting things, in a nutshell. Starting in verse 24. Well, Jonathan went through and Jonathan defeated. God gave that Philistine garrison into Jonathan's hands. And Saul had and the men of Israel laid an oath on the people. So they began to pursue them. But then what he did is he laid, rather than seeking the Lord, he laid a very, very hard, laborious job on the people. He said, you're not going to eat. Okay, you're going to fast. No Milky Way to help you with energy, no sugar to help you along the way. You're going to march on them and you're going to continue to march on them and you can't have any breaks. Why is it that Saul decided to go all of a sudden very, very hard on his people? Perhaps he was convicted by Jonathan's faith. And so he decided instead to assert his kingship. And he said, you're going to do it this way. We're going to overrun them and we're going to do it this way. And Jonathan walks through the woods, finds some honey, puts it on his mouth, likes it. He said, see how my eyes have been brightened today? Well, what ended up happening is the people, because they weren't able to do this, they went and they marched and they overcame them. And they were so hungry and so starving that they became ravenous. And they began to eat all of the meat with the blood in it, which was strictly forbidden. We know that from the law. And then he calls on the priests. He says, would you intercede for the Lord for me today? And the scripture says, and the Lord did not answer him. So all of a sudden, Saul got all religious. He began to impose harsh requirements on his people. He began to try to have a worship service there and got his little priest, who wasn't a priest really. He was just wearing the outfit. And God was, strangely silent through all of that. It was the counter. See, the counter to faith is religion. The counter to a relationship with our Father in heaven is a whole lot of ceremonies that might placate our conscience. They might ease our guilt, but they have no bearing in God actually intervening within our life. We see that prime example, folks, is the emerging church today. The emerging church, which we've talked about, the Rob Bells who want to remove hell, the removal of the atonement, which is called butcher shop theology because of the blood, the necessary blood, slaughterhouse theology, they call it. And they want to remove the truth of Scripture. And so what do they replace it with? You know, in the emerging church, they light a lot of candles. How sweet. They have contemplative prayer. as though regular prayer is not good enough. You have to have contemplative prayer and all these little rituals that you go through. And the further you will go away from the relationship and the real gospel and the real truth of God, the more religious things become and the further away from that relationship that we are. Now, I think the reason that we all identify so much with Saul is because we tend to be like him. Very easy for us to say, well, you know, I had a bad week. I'm going to go to church this week. Or I had a good week. Don't need to go to church this week. Or I think, you know, things haven't been going so good. I better start reading my Bible. Or, boy, maybe I'll get up at 4:30 every morning and I will pray. And there may not be a relationship there. Now, those things in and of themselves are good things. We know that. But they're the result, or they should be the result of our relationship with Jesus, not a religious attempt to placate God. Saul had no relationship with God. Louis XIV was a vile ruler of France who used to worry about standing before a holy God. And it bothered his conscience such that he eventually destroyed almost half his kingdom. The Protestants of France, he essentially set the Catholic Church against them to wipe them out, thinking that would make God happy. He would give enormous sums of money to the church. He would do religious things, all in an effort to try to placate God, when really all he had to do was call upon the name of Jesus. My wife and I were talking earlier today, and the scripture says, many are called, but few are chosen. You know, the gospel is out there. The gospel is out there. And I'm convinced that God is so loving that if anybody really wants to know him, that he's going to let them know. He's going to reveal himself. But just like ex-Christian.net person up there, few were chosen. That person never knew God. That person never had a relationship. And I would wager that their religion was just that. A very long list of rituals in which they never really encountered the living God, whom nothing can hinder his work. Is that our faith? Do we really have that kind of relationship? Go to the last slide, if you would, Jonathan. The conclusion of our faith is that we go to God through Jesus. And I love that from Hebrews 12. He's the author. What's an author? The writer. The person who comes up and conceives the idea and fleshes out the story. See, authors have stories. It might be a fiction story with characters who have depth and who grow and events that move the storyline along and a thrill-packed conclusion of which, oh, I can't believe that happened. And it might be a work of nonfiction. There's still an author who phrases things in such a way that helps us to understand the how-tos of life, how to be a better parent, how to demonstrate your faith in public, how to witness the gospel. And the author writes that, and he's the author of our story. Do you understand that? He's the author, and not only that, he's the finisher. Thank God for that. He didn't write us and then get lost midway through or have his computer crash. So all the information was lost. He finishes the story. For Scripture says, he who began a good work within me will be faithful to complete that. He's the author. He is the finisher of what? Our faith. Faith is a gift from God. God, I need your gift. If you're not a believer, ask God through Jesus Christ. And he'll give it to you if you desire it, if you seek him with all of your heart. If you're in that place where it's dry between you and the Lord, It's really the same thing. We trust Him. We walk in obedience because of what He has done. See, the Christian handles things differently. The Christian, when we sin against God or against someone else, what do? We repent. We go to that person, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Would you forgive me? The non-Christian doesn't really have that alternative in an eternal sense. But we can go to God through Jesus, who is the author. And if you, again, think about that. He wrote you. He came up with you. He came up with, and we're all characters, that's for certain. And He weaves a marvelous story where He doesn't tell us how the book's going to end. We don't know all the, I mean, we know the ending. We know the final ending, but we don't know His divinely secretive will. We don't know, but we can move forward like Jonathan did in saying, maybe the Lord will do great things today. Because nothing can hinder God. Do we have faith like that? That is my hope. That is my prayer. I hope that we walk out of here challenged to such a degree to say, boy, I've been sitting in the pomegranate cave, hiding and cowering and not really moving forward. Is that us? Or are we Jonathan who says, we're going forward. You know what? We may die. Some of us may die. But we're moving forward in faith. We've got people here who are not sitting in these seats because they're on other parts of the world because they've stepped out in faith. Now, we all may not be called to do that. And only really you can know that. But if you seek Him and you say, Lord, I want to step out in faith for You. None of us would wish upon ourselves the journey that the Stevens family has that they exercise their faith. That's their journey. God has a journey for us. And it is a journey that will glorify Him if we're willing to step out and not sit up in the pomegranate cave. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, how faithful You are. We recognize that faith is a gift from You. And Lord, we want our lives to glorify You, and we ask that You would forgive us. We ask You, oh God, that we would be able to live out this story that You've created for us, that we'd be willing to step out, as Jonathan did. It would not be something religious, as Saul demonstrated, but it would be something because we have that dynamic, trusting relationship with You, and we are placing ourselves in Your hands for You to do Your work. Help us to have that courage. Or, Lord, help us to have the courage like the armor bearer, who that if somebody else has that mission and that vision and that direction, that we would come along and say, I'm with You all the way. Whatever that might be, Lord, whatever place we are called in, we might be the one who's to step out. We might be the one who is supposed to support and help us to do that with all of our heart. And so, Lord, now as we get ready to take communion, we just pray that these issues would be fresh upon our heart and that You would challenge us. You would forgive us of our sin, Lord. Help us to turn away from any of those things which are not of You. Any disobedience, any ungodliness, Lord, we repent of that right now. Create in us a pure heart. Renew a right spirit within us. Help us to go forward in faith from this day on, a newfound trust in You at a level that is deeper, based upon evidence, Lord, based upon truth, objective truth, not one that is a wishy-washy hope, but one, Lord, that is verifiable by Your word and by evidence that is so very, very clear all around us. To honor You, we'd love each other, we'd obey Your commands. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.